Father, I thank you for our time here. God, I pray that this message today would bring peace to many people that need to hear it. I know the enemy is an accuser, and he likes nothing better than to put his thumb in our back and try to hold us down and try to convince us we should be carrying around shame and guilt for sin issues we may have in our lives. And I believe there may be some here today that have been struggling with this. I pray that this message today would take that monkey off their back. And that the chains that the enemy tries to bind us in with sin would be broken. And that we would truly understand what your word tells us about this situation. And that we would be inspired and moved by it. That we would draw closer to you, and you would draw closer to us through the message and in our lives. I pray that every person here today, that our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us today. I ask this all in Jesus' name, and amen. We've been on this little series here, and I'm not much of a series guy, but for some reason I'm doing this here because the Spirit said to. And it's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus gives the best sermon ever given. Listen to me. I don't care how many Billy Graham sermons you've heard or whoever it is you like to hear preach, and you think, man, that was such a powerful sermon. No sermon will ever compare to the Sermon on the Mount. Because it was given by God, not a man. Amen? These are the words of Jesus that is preaching this sermon to people. And then as he gets to the end of his sermon, he has a response time. Many pastors, when we give our sermons at the end, we give you a chance to either challenge you to respond, and however that may look is how the Spirit works it out. And here Jesus gets to the end of his sermon, and he gives four little responses that we've been talking about over these past few weeks. The first one, he said, there's a choice you have to make. Enter through the narrow gate or the wide gate. The wide gate leads to destruction, but the narrow gate leads to everlasting life. And you have a decision to make. And by not making the decision, you've already made a decision. But let me tell you right now, as long as there's breath in your lungs, it's never too late. Amen? Then he goes on in what we talked about last week. We talked about fake preachers and teachers. That there are people in our world today that will take even God's word out of context to twist it into what they want it to mean so that they can get the glory and misguide you. And Satan is really good at using these types of people to misguide the church. Or misguide people that aren't a part of the church to prevent them from becoming a part of the church. And he warns us that we need to be aware of fake preachers and teachers. How do you know if they're fake or not? You need to learn God's word. If you know the truth, then you'll know what's fake. And then this week, we're going to talk about fake Christians. And I said that with kind of an attitude, didn't I? Fake Christians. I hope there's no fake Christians in here, but I don't think there is. That's just my opinion. But Jesus is starting here, and we're going to be in chapter 7 of Matthew, and we're going to read verse 21 through 23. Now, a lot of pastors, when they read this passage, they get all crazy and they get that fake Christian attitude. And they're like, this is the most scariest verse in the Bible, this passage right here. Like the scariest thing in the Bible. And understand what they're saying. And to a degree, it is. Because I pray we never have to be on the end of this message that Jesus is about to share here. This is the third issue that Jesus brings up that we need to be aware of. It's a warning he's given and a response. To not be fake Christians. So today I hope I can share a message with you that'll take a burden off you. Because Because I know there's some here today that are probably struggling with some sin issues. And man, the devil will use that to tear you down as best he can. So let's jump right in here. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one," catch this, "not everybody who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the only way you're going to go to heaven is if you do God's will. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them," this is Jesus talking, "then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, let me ask a question here, just the way my mind works. Why does he call them evildoers? You ever thought about that? I mean, he's talking about judgment day. We're all going to stand before God. And we're all going to give an account for how we live this life. Now, if you're here today and you're new to the faith, here's what you need to understand. Okay? I hope this is what you get from this message today. When Christians stand before God, God is not going to look at you and say, "Well, I remember you had this addiction to alcohol and this addiction to pornography and this addiction to filthy language and you like to lie a lot, man, and I got all these things in your life you've done. Shame on you. You know this. I'm going to have to count this against you." That's not how it's going to work for Christians on Judgment Day. For Christians on Judgment Day, he's going to look you in your eye and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come inherit the kingdom I've already prepared for you." That's your judgment. And then you're going to be rewarded for the good things you've done for the kingdom. But for people that don't accept Christ as their Savior, they're going to have to give an account for the way they live their lives. And that's when he's going to say, "Sorry, you did this, this, and this, and this. And you didn't trust me. You rejected me. Now away from me, you evildoers." Why does he call these people evildoers? You look at this passage, these are people that were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. These are people that were performing miracles, healing the sick and the blind and all this, doing these things in the name of Jesus. They were prophesying, using the Bible to prophesy about Jesus, their form of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. That's kind of odd that he would call people casting out demons and healing the sick and prophesying. He would call them evildoers. Why would he do that? I'm going to give you my opinion. I've asked a few other people and I've gotten a couple different opinions on this. So I'm just going to give you my opinion. All right? You can take this or leave it. It doesn't matter. If you have your own opinion, that's okay. We can agree to disagree if we have to. I don't really think it's a big deal because the Bible's pretty clear on things. But I think that why he calls them evildoers is because none of us can truly grasp what Jesus Christ did on that cross for us. Many of you here have probably seen the movie Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. And that movie is it's very detailed and gory and everything, right? I'm going to tell you this. Most Bible scholars would tell you that what Jesus went through, that movie don't even really scratch the surface. If you could truly grasp what Jesus, the suffering he went through for you and me, I believe that's what Jesus has in mind when he's talking to folks like this. I believe he's looking at them and they're saying, listen, we did this and this and this and this, and because we did all this good stuff, that should grant us access into heaven. And by rights, I think what Jesus, this is my opinion, I believe what Jesus is thinking here is, listen, after all I went through on that cross for you, and it wasn't good enough, like you have to do a little more thinking that'll earn you way into heaven? That's evil. To know that Jesus said, listen, I'm going to go through all this for you so you don't have to. And all you have to do is trust me. And to go beyond that thinking you have to add to the work I did already, that's evil. And sadly, there are many people who sit in churches at this very moment that struggle with this, thinking they've got to do a little more, do a little better, so that when they get to heaven, they can say, Jesus, listen, man, remember that time we had Lunchbox Love and I really didn't have the money, but I went out and donated to it? Remember that time at church when they needed somebody to step up and help out in the ministry and I didn't really have the time, but I did it. I did it in your name. And I think Jesus is going to look at him and say, man, listen, wasn't what I did on the cross good enough? All you had to do was trust me. Put your trust into what I already did. That's just my opinion. So, casting out demons, what Jesus is saying in this passage, casting out demons or performing miracles doesn't prove anything. You realize it's not just God that gives people the ability to perform miracles and do supernatural things, right? If you remember when Paul and Silas was traveling around, they come across a slave girl who was demonically possessed. And this demon that was inside of her gave her a supernatural ability to fortune tell. Right? So the demon gave her a supernatural ability. God didn't give her that ability. We also know that in Revelation 13:2, the Bible tells us that in the end times, Satan is going to give his power and authority to the Antichrist. And he's going to be able to do things, miraculous, supernatural things to win people over to him. And blind people. So it's not just God who gives the people the ability to perform miracles and do supernatural things. This is why you need to be careful with some of these deliverance ministries and these charismatic groups. Not all of them are bad, but you need to be careful. Amen? So miracles don't make a person a Christian. Just because people can go out and touch somebody's forehead or blow on the congregation, they all fall over, right? That's not proof that God or the Spirit's there. And I tell you, more often than not, it's deceiving. So Jesus is saying, works is not the way to salvation. These are not my words, this is Jesus's. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. If this don't make it clear, I don't know how clear it can get. God saved you by his grace when you believed. Not when you cast out demons, not when you perform miracles, not when you prophesy. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is the gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can ever boast about it. You cannot go around saying, man, I'm going to get into heaven because I did this, this, and this. It's only by the grace of God and your faith you put in him. Amen? Amen. He says, only way to enter into heaven is to do the will of my Father. Here's where we get disconnected a little bit as Christians. You say, well, if I'm not doing God's will, then I'm not in good terms with God, and I need to try harder to do His will, and I need to figure out what His will is for me. That's not what He's saying here. Sometimes God's will, you think of it as circumstantial, right? God may heal one person but not another. Well, that's according to His will, all right? But I'm not talking about circumstantial stuff, and neither is Jesus. Jesus is saying only those that enter heaven are going to be the ones that do God's will. He's talking about step outside the box, look at the bigger picture. Not the little circumstantial things that go on in life, the bigger picture of God's plan. What is God's will? If you've got a bulletin, we leave the back of the bulletins blank so you can take notes. Here's some notes for you. I'm not going to read these passages of Scripture, but I'm going to share them with you. If you'd like to write them down or type them into your notes on your phone or your tablet or write them down in your Bible, write these verses down right here, and I'm going to tell you what God's will is. John chapter 6, verse 28 through 29. John chapter 6, verse 40. 1 Timothy, I'll go slow if you're writing these down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. All these verses reveal what God's will is. And some of you would probably argue or debate, well, if it's God's will, it's going to happen. That's not true. Some of you are like, oh, pastor's blaspheming. Just because it's God's will doesn't mean it's going to happen. And I'm going to prove it. Every one of these verses point to what God's will is. And when you get time, you go home this week, study out these passages of Scripture I just shared. Every one of them points to the fact that God's will is that nobody should perish and all should be saved. That's God's will. Is it going to happen? No. Jesus said it the first week we got into this, that there's going to be many on that broad road. There's going to be many that enter through the broad gate. And He goes on to say that the narrow gate is hard and very few find it. Not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to accept Christ as their Savior. They're going to reject God, even though it's God's will that everybody would be saved. So what Jesus is saying here is, the only ones that are ever going to enter into heaven are the ones that do God's will. What is God's will? That you would believe in the Son of God. The work He did on the cross, by faith, you will be saved. Right? But here's the problem. Many people think of Christianity as a morality project. Here's something that some of you here today may be struggling with. We treat Christianity like it's this morality project, like it's all about the rules and the works that we can do that will help us avoid sin and live right before God. If that's the case, let me ask you this. Why did Jesus come? If you need to try to clean up your sin life and everything, and you could work your way into heaven, then why did Jesus come? Let me make it clear to you through Scripture, not my opinion here, this is Scripture. Let me prove to you what Jesus came for. John tells us why Jesus came. Now, first off, let me tell you why He didn't come. Hopefully this will relieve some of that shame and guilt off you, okay? Jesus did not come to condemn you for your sins. Isn't it funny? Isn't it goofy Can I say it this way? I'm sorry if you're offended by this. Isn't it stupid how Jesus did not come to condemn us? But one of the places a lot of condemnation happens is in church. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. The Spirit convicts us. And we help hold each other accountable as accountability partners through conviction when we're getting into some goofy things we shouldn't. God will put people in our lives to help us with that. But you're not condemned for it. Jesus did not come to condemn you. Jesus did not come to give you 5 tips on how to control your sin. He didn't. Here's one. That's probably going to get me fired. He didn't even come to help you overcome your sin. That might leave some of you scratching your head like, what? He did not come to help you overcome your sin. Listen, He came to take away your sin. You say, well, Pastor, I'm still struggling with sin. Yeah, you are. You are. We all are. But He made a way that when that judgment day comes and we stand before Him, our sins aren't going to matter. Do you hear me? Let me go a little deeper with this. John tells us this. Jesus came to take away your sin. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says this. John the Baptist saw Jesus. Right? John's out baptizing people. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene, and John knew who He was right away. And John says this. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and John said, look, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. Man, I hope this is relieving some of that guilt and shame that you may carry around because you struggle with sin. Right? In John 3:16, one of the most famous passages, if not the famous passage, most famous passage in Scripture. There are atheists that are familiar with this passage, this scripture verse. There are people that are not Christians that know this verse. Some of them can even quote it. Many of you right here, right now, are sitting in these seats and I say John 3:16 and it's already running through your head. You know it. But I struggle with the idea that we just settled with John 3:16. There's so much more to it if you keep it in its context with what's going on around it. Jesus is talking here, right? Stay with me. Stay in our context. Jesus is talking about there's a judgment day coming. And not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into heaven. People that cast out demons, perform miracles, all this stuff, is not going to count for anything. And He's going to look at him and say, get away from me, evildoer. I never knew you. But John 3:16. Now I feel like I'm getting ready to play football every week when I get up here and I'm stuck. I'm doing this because if I don't, I'll fall because I get excited. Sorry. John 3:16. Stop just settling with John 3:16. Let's add John 3:17. And let's add John 3:18 to John 3:16 so you can truly grasp what good news the gospel is. You need to believe this in your heart, not in your head. Listen to John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's 16. Everybody knows it, right? Raise your hand if you know that. Raise your hand if you don't know that. Thank you. Everybody knows that. Now let's go to 17. What's 17 say? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let me give you another verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says this. Christ was sacrificed once. Now that's an important thing to notice there. He was sacrificed once. You know the story of Moses? Moses was prevented from going into the promised land. God punished Moses because he disobeyed him. What did he do? Okay, there's a situation where Moses is out in the wilderness. He's leading the Israelites to the promised land. The whole plan is that Moses and all the Israelites are going to go into the promised land and live in freedom and peace forever, as long as they live. And God was going to be their God. And they get along, and then all of a sudden, everybody's thirsty. And they're like, we need some Gatorade. Right? We're dying out here. It's hot. And so then, God and Moses have this conversation, and God tells Moses, says, listen, there's this rock, and I want you to take your staff, and I want you to crack that rock with your staff. And when you do, the rock will split and water will gush out of the rock. So he does it and they get water, whatever you call it. They get water from this rock that quenches all their thirst. This is a true event that happened. I believe that in my heart. But it's also symbolic of something that's going to happen. You see, the Old Testament is a foreshadow. That's what Paul tells us. The Old Testament is a foreshadow of what was to come, and Christ is the essence. So when Moses struck the rock, everybody's thirst is quenched. Then all of a sudden they continue on and they're going towards the promised land. Well, then they get thirsty again. They're like, we want some more Gatorade. That was good Gatorade. We need some more. And so God and Moses have this conversation again, and Moses is instructed to go to the rock and speak to the rock. And then as Moses is getting ready to do all this stuff, the Israelites are just constantly nagging and complaining in his ear, and he gets frustrated. And out of his frustration, he takes his staff and he strikes the rock again and breaks it, and water gushes out again. He disobeyed God. But here's the symbolism of it. The rock represented Jesus. And the reason God got upset with Moses is because he struck the rock a second time. And God's plan is that the rock would only be sacrificed and struck once. One time. And because Moses struck it again, he was banned from being able to enter the promised land. The promised land is symbolism of heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's like, listen, I already died on the cross for you. I've already been crucified and sacrificed for you. And when you go and think that your works is going to add to your opportunity to enter into heaven, you're striking the rock a second time. What I did wasn't good enough, and we got to do it again. You catching it? The symbolism? So in Hebrews, the author here in 9:28 says this, Christ was sacrificed once. To what? To take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, amen? He's coming back. He's coming back. And he's coming back not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Are you putting your trust in him? So here's what it comes down to. Your sin, I don't care how bad the sin is, your sin is not yours anymore. It's his. He done took it. That's what he came to do. He came to take away your sin. But if he takes away your sin, what does he do with it? You're like, well, I'm still struggling with my sin. Yeah, but when he died on that cross, it was 2,000 years ago before you were even born. Which means he took away your sin, past, present, and future sin. You're covered. The punishment you deserve was put on him so you don't have to endure it. Right? But what did he do with our sin? 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's quoting Isaiah. By his stripes we have been healed. That original language, if you study that verse out, it means spiritual healing. By his wounds you have been spiritually healed. He took your sins on. And now God sees you as righteous saints, not sinners. Do we sin? Yep. But does he hold it against us? Nope. He took our sins and punishment we deserve. Your sin, hear me here. For those of you that struggle with sin issues, addictions, shame, guilt, hear me. Your sin is no longer belong to you anymore. Your sin no longer belongs to you anymore. It belongs to Jesus. He killed it 2,000 years ago. In Romans 8 verse 1. Hear me here. Therefore there is now no condemnation, no guilty verdict, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus, who believe in him as personal Lord and Savior. Doesn't that sound like John 3:17-18? There's no condemnation, right? But then the question becomes, so does this mean I can just go on sinning and I'm cool and I don't have to worry about it? No. Think of it this way. That's kind of an arrogant way to think of it. An evil, arrogant way of thinking of it. When Christians get to a place where they try to justify their sin, they're like, oh, I'm okay, me and God, we're good. If you're mingling in sin, and you're justifying it, and you think it's okay, and you and God, we're good, and I'm just going to keep doing it, you need to be careful. Okay? You need to be careful. Think about it like this. If a kid goes and commits crimes that cause him to stand before the judge and he gets sentenced where he's fined and he's put in prison for life, but then dad comes in and he pays the fine for his kid and he goes to prison for life for his kid, pays the penalty that the kid deserved, how arrogant would it be for the kid to say, well, dad's covered me, I'm all good, so I'll just go out and continue to live my life of crime because dad's always going to cover me. That's not love. That's arrogance. And here's the thing you need to be aware of. Sin is very serious to God. The Bible tells us sin separates us from God. If we have a sin issue and we justify it and we think it's okay to keep doing it, and we're not feeling any kind of conviction or guilt for it because it's lavished onto us and we keep embezzling in it and just soaking in it and thinking we're good. Me and God, we're good. You really run the risk of your relationship with God not being as close as it should be. Now notice I didn't say that means you're not going to heaven. The Bible says it's just by faith you get to heaven. But if you're really soaking yourself in sin, it's going to interfere with your relationship with God. And you're not going to be as close as you'd like to be to God. Especially in those moments when times get really tough. All right? So I would tell you, don't justify your sin. You see, Jesus came to take away your sin. And then guess what happens? When he ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit. We put so much emphasis on God the Father and God the Son. And then we look at the Holy Spirit like he's just a third wheel. The Holy Spirit is the third person of God. He's God. And he lives inside of you if you believe by faith in the work Jesus Christ did. And if you have a sin issue, don't try justifying it. Confess it to him and say, Lord, listen, I love you, but this is a struggle in my life and I need you to take it away. You can't save yourself. And you can't clean yourself up. But the Holy Spirit can. I'm proof of this. I struggled with language. I cussed like a sailor. Even after I gave my life to Christ, it was just a habit of mine. And for a whole first year of being a Christian, trying to live my life right with God, I had this potty mouth. And at first, I didn't feel any condemnation or conviction for it. I thought, well, it's just the way we talk. It's okay. God ain't going to send me to hell for this. But then I realized it become a stumbling block for somebody else that would hear it. And it wasn't good really putting God in a good light to people around me that weren't Christians while I'm saying I'm a Christian, but I'm using this language. But I got to a point where I said, listen, Lord, I can't stop. This is just my language. This is how I talk. It's a habit and I can't break it. Sometimes I don't even know I'm doing it. It just comes out. And listen, God, if you want me to stop this, you're going to have to take it. Because I can't give it to you. But I'm willing to submit and allow you to do what you need to do. And now today when I hear some of those words come out of people's mouths, I cringe. Like, oh, that's not a good word. Isn't it amazing how the Spirit will work like that? But here's the point. Even if you don't take it away completely, even if you struggle with it for the rest of your life, I would tell you this. Struggle with it. Don't ever get to a place where you're cool with it. Right? Allow the Spirit to help you. At this time, let me ask the band to come up. And while they come up, let me close out by saying this. When they come up, they're going to be singing, and I'm going to open the altars, and I'm going to give you a chance to respond. Jesus is talking about people that think that works will save them. Write this down. If you got your Bibles with you or your notes, write this down. I would tell you, if you were into getting tattoos, get this tattooed on your arm somewhere. Seriously, listen to what I say. Probably the most important catchphrase I'll say in this message. Listen to me carefully. Faith is the only currency accepted for a ticket into heaven. Faith is the only currency accepted for a ticket into heaven. It's not by if I sin less and do more. It's Jesus said this. In his time, he was telling people, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before religious people ever get a chance. Why? Because those sinful people put their trust in Jesus. And the religious people were relying on works, following law and doing all these things to be good enough. You're never going to be good enough. faith is the only currency accepted for a ticket into heaven. On Judgment Day, Jesus tells us, he's talking in this passage, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father. Are you doing the will of the Father and putting your trust in Jesus? Or are you struggling with the thoughts of, well, if I could just sin less, or if I could just do better things, be a good person, be a better version of me tomorrow than I was today, be a better version of me today than I was yesterday, and that'll get me there. It's not how it works. As they sing, let me say this. On Judgment Day, the only thing that will ever matter is our relationship with Jesus. That's all that's going to matter.